Our class this morning will be taken from 1 Samuel chapter 15. Why was it when God anointed Saul as king of Israel that later on he rejected him? What was it about the life of Saul that so offended God, that caused God to take such a radical step of discipline towards Saul? When we read through the life of Saul, we see him that he's a man who, his life was filled with major tragedies, major failures, lost opportunities. And his life really can be summed up as a person who lived in willful disobedience to Almighty God. And it was this disobedience that caused him to lose, first of all, the possibility of a dynasty in his family, and number two, his loss of the kingdom of Israel. We need to be clear in our minds that God is not a tyrant, that God is not a God who delights in penalizing people, in taking harsh action against people. God is not out to get people. Yet when you read through 1 Samuel, you could think, isn't God very harsh? But he's not. God is not like our traffic patrol that seem to hide around corners with radar guns and then catch you speeding. God is not like that. He's not out to try to catch people, to get people. Having said that, we have to be clear that God cannot be trifled with. The ways of God cannot be ignored. God is there to be obeyed. And it was the willful disobedience of Saul that caused God to pour out severe judgment upon him. And I think, you know, today, it's people's shallow understanding of God that causes so many people to treat God with a certain amount of disdain in their lives. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, God made very clear instructions to Saul. The instructions were that he was to destroy the Amalekite people. No mercy was to be shown to these people. These people historically were an ungodly people. They had attacked the Israelite people when they left Egypt on the way to the Promised Land. And they had a history of the mistreatment of people. And God said that he would punish them for all of their wickedness. And the time had now arrived when the wickedness of the Amalekite people overflowed. And now they would incur the judgment of God. And Saul was the one given the assignment of carrying out God's will here. So let's read together in the first 9 verses where God instructs Saul to destroy the Amalekite people. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over the people of Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up out of Egypt. Now go and attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death the men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. And so they went in pursuit of the Amalekite people. In verse 6 it says, God said to the people, another group of people who resided among them, the Kenites, go away and leave the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and his army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle and the fat calves and the lambs, everything that was good. They were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. There are times when justice seems to linger or injustice seems to get away with things. And the Amalekite people, as I said, had a history of ungodliness and mistreatment of people. But now the time has come for God to punish them. And all the wrongs that they had committed would now come to judgment, come before Almighty God. And judgment always arrives on God's schedule. God has his time, that the wrongs that are done, God will deal with them. They will not be ignored. They will not be neglected. God will deal with them on his schedule. Now, God who had anointed, or Samuel who had anointed Saul as king, now gives him instructions from God that he is to go and to totally destroy the Amalekite people. The expression totally destroy appears some 8 times in the total, in the overall narrative here in 1 Samuel chapter 15. The judgment here is the judgment of a righteous and holy God against a godless people. We can read this and think, well, this is very severe punishment. But we've got to realize that these people were a godless, uncaring, butchering type of people. We see in verse 33 that some of the evil that they engage in was that they destroyed pregnant women. So you know the type of people that they were. These were bad, bad people. And their children would have grown up in that atmosphere. Their children would have imitated the sins and the behaviors of their father. And the time had come, as far as God was concerned, that all of this needs to be brought to a stop. But we've also got to remember that when God brings judgment, God is not rushing out just to judge people. God will be merciful to people. We see that in verse 6 when he speaks about the Kenite people. He tells them, I want you to move away from the Amalekite people because my judgment is coming upon them. However, I do remember that you treated the Israelite people with kindness when they came out of Egypt. So I remember your goodness. So I'm giving you the opportunity to escape the judgment. So we mustn't see God as just a God who's pouring out judgment. God is also a God who will be merciful to people who have shown mercy to his people. We also need to understand that when God is merciful, when God is slow to bring judgment, and he is, it's for one reason. It's to cause people to repent. The Apostle Paul makes an extraordinary statement in Romans 2 verse 4, where he says that the kindness of God or the patience of God leads you to repentance. Why didn't God strike us dead the moment we sinned? Because he's a merciful God. He waited for us to turn our lives back to him. And so the patience of God leads us to repentance. And the only reason any of us are saved today is that God didn't strike us dead when we sinned, and he had every right to do it. But his patience, his kindness, was extended to us to give us an opportunity to make our lives right with him. I think verses 7 through 9 are interesting, the whole idea of to destroy or not to destroy. It was made very clear to Saul, go down and totally destroy everything. Now there was no room for misunderstanding. God had made it clear what he wanted done. There was no room here for Saul to have misunderstood God or made a genuine mistake. And yet Saul spared King Agag and he spared the best of the flock. Why did he do that? Was he moved with compassion? If he was moved with compassion, why didn't he save some women and children? Why the king? And why the best of the flocks? Why would you spare King Agag when he's a sworn enemy of Israel? Why did you let him off? And in those days, it was the practice in times of battle, if you did capture a king or a prominent person, he became a bit of a trophy for you. You kept him as a prisoner, kind of, Exhibit A, look what we have. Look what we have in our prison here. And I think that's why he spared the king, so that he could have a trophy to show his great victory over King Agag. And yet God says, don't spare his life. Was Saul being more merciful than God? Did he know better than God? Certainly not. Saul just simply went ahead and took things into his own hands. In verses 10 and 11, we see here that partial obedience is the very same as total disobedience to God. Look at verses 10 and 11. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I am grieved, God said, that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and he has not carried out my instructions. Saul was troubled and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. God is going to send the prophet Samuel to confront Saul about what he has done. But he finds out that Samuel has been told that Saul has moved away, but he has built a monument to himself. See, after the battle, he thought this great event needs to be immortalized. And so he built a monument to his own honor, that Israel would always remember the great victory that they have had over the Amalekite people. So he built a monument for himself. Eventually, when Samuel catches up with Saul, there's an interesting confrontation. He states here, when he meets him in verse 13, when Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you, for I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of the cattle that I hear?" And Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." What Saul has done here, God says two things about it. Number one, he grieved God because of what he did. His disobedience grieved God. And when you think that God is the creator of all things, to think that we grieve God tells us something about the enormity of sin. But it also tells us how God relates with us, that when we step outside the circle that he has drawn, we do offend him. And secondly, he says here that not only has he grieved God, but he has turned away from God. Sin is turning away from God. It's saying, "I'll do what I want to do. I don't care what God says. I'm doing what I want to do." It's a very serious matter. And again, Scripture will refer to sin as a rebellion against God. I think that's a very accurate description of what sin is. I think it's interesting when we find Samuel meeting up with Saul, that Saul comes out very confidently and says, "The Lord bless you, Samuel. I have carried out all the Lord's instructions." There's not a hint in his words that he's done anything wrong. He meets Samuel and says, "The Lord bless you. I've carried out all the Lord's instructions." Samuel says, "And tell me, what about the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the cattle? I hear something here. I hear sheep and I hear cattle. And I also hear God saying to you, totally destroy." Now, I've got a problem trying to square up "totally destroy" with the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the cattle. And by the way, who's your friend here? "Oh, that's King Agag." "Ah, your majesty, I see." And so all of this is an excuse to try and justify his disobedience. When he's confronted, he says the soldiers brought them back. Once again, Saul is not taking responsibility for his behavior. It's a little bit like Adam and Eve. After they sinned, Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. Everybody blamed everybody else, and nobody took responsibility for their part in having offended God. When Saul is confronted about his sinfulness, he blames others. But Saul needs to remember, God told you what he wanted you to do. It was your obligation to carry out the will of God. But now that he's backed into a corner, he says, "Well, it's their fault. They took them." But you're in charge. You've got to take responsibility for what God told you to do. And so this partial obedience that he rendered to God, is he really just an excuse for total disobedience? It's a total disobedience before Almighty God. In verse 16, Samuel says to him, "Stop. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. And Samuel says, "Although you are one small in your own eyes, you did not become the head of the tribes of Israel. The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul says. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag the king. The soldiers took the sheep and the cattle for their plunder and the best of what was to be devoted to God in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. So do you see that the whole thing here with regard to Saul's disobedience? He's not willing to accept responsibility for what he has done. When Samuel tells him this is what God says, he again argues his whole case and says, but I did do, look at verse 20, but I did obey the Lord. I went on a mission that the Lord assigned me and I completely destroyed the Amalekites. You didn't obey him. You didn't obey him. Because the sheep, I hear the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the cattle. I see the king standing here. How could you have obeyed God when all these people still live? You were told to destroy everything. But you took things into your own hand, thinking, I will purvey, I will spare the life of King Agag, parade him around as my great trophy from war. So you decided it was all about what you wanted to do, not what God wanted. And now you're saying that you wanted that the soldiers spared the sheep so they could offer these things to God. But your God didn't ask for that. God didn't ask for that. And whenever we find people like Saul not accepting the responsibility, there's an interesting line of reasoning that goes on here. What Saul is trying to do is redefine the word totally destroy. When God says totally destroy, that's clear. Saul redefines the word totally destroy means everything except the king and the best of the sheep and the cattle. Well, when you start redefining things, well, from that point of view, you'll never do anything wrong. Well, I mean, we see that in our tribunals here at the moment. Did you accept money? Were you given money for this or that? And you can't get a straight answer from people. It is very difficult to get straight answers from people because they're redefining, well, what do you mean by, was this given for this particular project? Was this a political gesture? Was this a bailout for my friends? Was this a gift? Is this subject to tax? Listen, did you get money or didn't you get money? It's a straightforward yes or no answer. But they're trying to redefine certain things because why? Nobody wants to face up to their responsibility. There was a classic case several years ago, when President Bill Clinton made the statement that he smoked marijuana, but then was very quick to tell us, but I did not inhale. Rough translation, I did nothing wrong. Ah, I see. Okay, gotcha. Okay. So if you're going to try to redefine words, of course you've done nothing wrong. You know, my father smoked an average of around 40 cigarettes a day and always maintained he never inhaled. Does that mean he was a non-smoker? No, you want to be around them, you know. And it's this idea, well, I didn't inhale, therefore I've done nothing wrong. And totally destroy, well, see, I did spare the king and the best of the sacrifice, because we intend, best of the sheep and the goats, but we intend to offer those as a sacrifice to God. So we have redefined what God said. But you don't have any right to do stuff like that. And unfortunately, this is what Saul is engaging in at this time. He now receives from Samuel a definition or a lesson in what sacrifice and what worship is all about. Look in verse 22. But Samuel replied to Saul, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. He's getting a very clear lesson here about what constitutes worship to God. Saul has said, we want to offer the best of the sacrifices here to Almighty God. But God has never asked you to do that. God told you to destroy them. Samuel is telling him, does God delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Does God really just want sacrifice offered to him? No. What God wants is an obedient heart. That's what God wants. God is not stuck for sacrifices. God doesn't need sacrifices offered to him. What God wants is people to respond to him from the heart. To obey is better than sacrifice. That's what Saul says. To obey God is more important than not obeying God and then taking the sheep and the goats and offering them as a sacrifice to God. That's not what God wants. Now the same thing applies in the whole area of prayer. The prophet Isaiah speaks about this. When God speaking through him said that though Israel spread out their hands to me and plead with me, I will not listen to their prayers because they have blood upon their hands. So prayer that's offered to God from a heart that's corrupt will not be listened to by God. God won't listen to it. Our Lord said in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 15, he says, the people draw near to me with their mouth, they honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Do these people worship God? No. Why was their worship invalid? Because they drew near to God with their mouth, they honoured him with their lips, they said all the right thing, but their heart was far from God. So you can go through the ritual, you can say the prayers, you can sing the hymns, you can go through the whole thing, but where's your heart? Where's Saul's heart here? Does Saul have a heart for God? Absolutely no way. He doesn't have a heart for God. He's interested in one thing, and that's Saul. He's not interested in doing God's will, he's interested in doing Saul's will. That's what he wants. And so therefore, should he offer these sacrifices to God, they will not be acceptable because they come from a heart that has no interest in the ways of Almighty God. In verses 24 following, we find here kind of the first hint of repentance, though it's not genuine repentance at all. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive me my sin and come back with me that I may worship the Lord. So he does acknowledge what he has done is wrong. I have sinned, I have violated the Lord's command. When did he realize that? He realized it when he was actually out doing the thing. That's when he knew he was doing wrong. I mean, it just didn't dawn on him that he did wrong when Samuel confronted him. He knew he'd done wrong all along the line. But he tells us why he did it. I was afraid of the people. He was more interested in listening to what the people said rather than what God said. And when your ear is tuned to what people say and not to what God says, there's that great danger that you end up doing what people want rather than what God wants. So the pressure that was brought on him by the people caused him to become disobedient. But notice what he says. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me, so that I may worship the Lord. Now, why does he want Samuel to go back with him? He wants Samuel to go back with him so he can save face. So that when he goes back to the people, he'll be accompanied by Samuel the prophet, and he will not have lost face before the people. This is not the action of a man who is genuinely penitent for his sin. Saul is so self-centered. He wants to do his will at all times. And when he's confronted about the sin, he says to Samuel, listen, bail me out and come back with me so that, you know, I won't look too bad before the people. Now you contrast that attitude with David. When David was caught in his sin of adultery and murder, and he was confronted by Nathan, he didn't try to make excuses. He didn't blame Bathsheba. He didn't blame circumstances. He didn't say this, that, and the other. When he was confronted about his sin, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. And you read the two wonderful Psalms, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, and you see there the heart of a penitent man. He was heartbroken over having sinned against Almighty God. You see nothing of that in the life of Saul. Nothing. And the thing that we need to spot here is that Saul made an acknowledgement of wrongdoing and yet never repented. See, repentance is to have godly sorrow for sin. That's what repentance is. You cannot repent if you don't have godly sorrow. Saul was caught in a wrongdoing and he acknowledged wrongdoing but never acknowledged, I have sinned against God. Never. Never. And so we've got to keep in mind what repentance is. Repentance is coming to God and say, what I have done offends you who are holy and righteous, and I must seek your forgiveness for what I have done. That's what David did. And that's why I would encourage you to read those two Psalms. You see nothing of that in the life of Saul. Nothing whatsoever. There are people this day will acknowledge wrongdoing. It's not repentance. I'm glad they acknowledge wrongdoing. Maybe some things can be sorted out in their lives. But it's not repentance. It's not coming back to God to seek his forgiveness. In verses 32 following, the last few verses in the chapter, we find here that Samuel will do what Saul failed to do. Then Samuel says, "Bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites." Agag came to him confidently, thinking, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Saul says, "As your sword has made women childless, so will your mothers be childless among women." And Saul put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. What Saul should have done, Samuel ends up having to do. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again. Though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. I think the last verse there in 35 is interesting in that it gives us an insight into Samuel. Though Samuel had been bitterly disappointed by the appointing of a king within the nation, because the people had drifted away from God, he really did have a soft spot in his heart for Saul. Now, Saul was a very sinful man and disobeyed God repeatedly throughout his life. But it says here that Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. I think we get a little insight into Samuel here, that when people get things wrong, as Saul did, I hope that we would never rejoice over people getting things messed up in their lives. Samuel didn't rejoice over the stupidity and the foolishness that Saul engaged in. And there were terrible consequences to his sin. And when you and I hear people who have once walked with God and gotten things wrong in their lives and things have gone all astray in them, I hope we never rejoice in it. I hope we're always moved to compassion, feeling genuinely sorry that these things have happened to these people, because they're the losers. I think that's what we see here in the life of Saul, and particularly in the life of Samuel. What are some things that we can learn here from this lesson? Well, I've got four short, brief points here. When we ask ourselves, where did Saul go wrong? Because Saul is one of the few people in Scripture who committed suicide. I think it's worthwhile asking ourselves, where did this man who was anointed by God, where did he go wrong? What were the contributing factors that led to him walking away from God and eventually taking his own life? I think it was his repeated acts of disobedience throughout his life builds up kind of a hardening of the heart towards God. So that as years go by, it becomes a lot easier to offend God. And one ends up doing the things you say you would never do. I think in his early days, if he told Saul that he would end up taking his life and that he would disobey God and the kingdom would be taken from him and so forth, he would say, "No way, that'll never happen. No way," but it did. It did. I think he manifested that kind of disobedient spirit throughout his life. And the thing just progressed. It got worse and worse. I think, too, we have to learn from this the need to practice being obedient to God. There's no simple way of putting it. Practice being obedient to God. Get into the habit, the holy habit, of doing what God says. Get into the habit of doing what God says. Number three, we need to grow in respect and reverence for God. We see from this particular account that God is not to be trifled with. We must have a respect for God. We must stand in reverence and awe and wonder of Almighty God. That's something we need to grow in. And finally, God is righteous, and all God's ways are holy and righteous. And what God is desiring from each one of us is wholehearted, faithful service, full and total commitment to Him. That's what God wants. Now we've got to ask God in our prayers day by day to help us to be the type of people he desires us to be.